A quick word of thanks, and for those who missed the introduction, I'm John Hodges-Batska. I'm married to the other person named Hodges-Batska who works here. There's only two of us, three if you count the dog. So if you saw that last name and thought it looked familiar, yes, that's me. I'm John Hodges-Batska, and I'm very excited and happy to be here delivering the message at Florence Christian Church. All of you have meant a lot to my family over the last couple years that we've been here, and it's great to be able to return a little bit of all the love that you have given us today this morning as I deliver at least a somewhat interesting message, I hope, today, and I hope that you'll see a little bit strange. Now, if you were listening to this scripture passage as we read it out loud today, and you were a bit confused, trust me, you're on the right path. Now, I originally gave this sermon a couple weeks ago as part of our sermon series at my church, Highland United Methodist Church, called That's in the Bible. And we were looking at some of the strange, some of the confusing, some of the bit scandalous scripture passages that we find around there. And trust me, this wasn't even the weirdest one that we are doing. You don't want to hear about the one that my pastor is doing today. So it was great to be able to look at some of these interesting scripture passages because I think that all of them have a little bit something that we can learn about for God. But as I was going through this scripture passage and as I was preparing for it, let me tell you, it's not the easiest thing to prepare a sermon about a bunch of murderous bears. Now, I'm a big nerd. I went to divinity school, did all that fun, really dry stuff. So whenever I prepare for a sermon, the first thing I do is I go and I read through a bunch of scholarly journals. And I do that because I know that there's people who are a lot smarter than me who have gone through all of these scripture passages beforehand. And these scholarly journals, they're usually pretty dry. And when you're looking up a passage on something, usually the titles are a little bit, well, boring. They have names like the Qumran paradigm, a critical evaluation of some foundational hypotheses and construction of the Qumran sect. Or another scholarly journal article I read, Learning for Oneself, a Confucian-inspired case for moral formation in ethics pedagogy. Now, I love that kind of stuff. But for most people I know, that's not exactly their kind of beach reading. But many of the articles that I was reading for today's passage, this passage on the prophet Elisha and the bears, they're a little less serious than the ones I just read out. They have titles like Bear Facts or Good News Bears or my personal favorite, Beware the Bears. And the article Beware the Bears begins with this quote, "We may conclude only someone with incredible audacity or someone a complete fool would select for a sermon a passage ending with two bears maliciously mauling a group of disrespectful but innocent children." Well, today I'm going to show the author of that article, the late Reverend Dr. Larry Paul Jones of Lexington Theological Seminary, that I am someone who is a complete fool, or, yeah, just not the second, first one, just the second one, complete fool. We'll go with that one. And there might be a little bit something to the fact that all of these articles are a little bit ridiculous. It's a little bit strange. It's a bit disturbing that about this passage. And in a way, when you read this out loud, you kind of can't help but at least chuckle a little bit. I mean, usually we think of bears like these, you know, the cute, happy kind of bears that are looking for honey, or yes, even Ewoks, I think those are bears. They count, I think. And in this passage, there's the image of these teenagers mocking someone with that weird insult, go on up, bald head. It's a really specific insult, to say the least. And then these bears just come out of the woods from somewhere. The scripture doesn't tell us where they come from. But it does mention the fact that they are she-bears, and why you need to know the gender of the bears when they're mauling children, I'm not sure. But it's a helpful detail to have as well. And there's a prophet who witnesses the death of these 42 children, and he just kind of doesn't even comment on it, doesn't even look around. He just kind of continues on his way, on his journey. So, with all that weirdness, with all that craziness, what are we supposed to do with this passage? I mean, it's in the Bible, right? It's got to mean something. Well, I believe that if we look at this story, if we reorient the way that we look at some of our most treasured biblical heroes, we can learn something new about how we understand God, and we can learn a little bit about our messy place in this universe as well. Now, before we go any further, I hope you'll join me in a moment of prayer, because with a scripture passage this weird, we are going to need it this morning. So join me for a moment. gracious and loving God, thank you for the stories of your prophets. As we learn from the sometimes creative ways they sought to bring your people back to you, keep us mindful of the lessons that they can teach us today. Send your spirit. Help us to find your truth and your wisdom here in your place. Amen. Now, before we really dive into what this passage is about, it's important to talk about who Elisha is. And you can't talk about Elisha without talking about Elijah. Now, yes, their names are very similar, and yes, I'm probably going to mess it up once or twice during this sermon, so bear with me as that happens. Now, Elijah was the greatest prophet in the entire Old Testament. He was the predecessor of Elisha. Elisha eventually took his place. And Elijah did some great things. He defeated and single-handedly over 800 prophets of the god Baal. He performed many miracles, including ending a drought that had seized the land of Israel. He stood up to kings and commoners alike in calling the people and calling the nation back to their covenant with God. Even his death was dramatic. You've probably heard the story of Elijah, who was called up in fiery chariots to be with God at the end of his life. And after he ascended into heaven, the Jewish people continued to look for Elijah's return, as he would come and usher in a new age of closeness with God. In the New Testament, you'll read different stories about maybe the people are thinking that maybe John the Baptist or maybe Jesus is the return of the prophet Elijah. And even today, for many people in the Jewish tradition, at the Passover Seder, one of the most holy days of the Jewish year, they'll have a special meal and they'll leave a seat open just for Elijah, looking for his return and looking for the beginning of the Messianic age. Now, this hero of the covenant knew that his ministry would not last forever. And he chose one person, one man named Elisha, to be his successor. And it's kind of an interesting story about where he finds him. You would think that he would find him out of these prophets. They traveled together, they had these schools, they learned together. Elijah doesn't find Elisha from that. He finds him farming one of his own fields. He's out plowing a field, and Elijah runs up, sees Elisha, and throws his coat upon him, and he says, "Follow me." Now, Elisha's a good listener, so he does just that. He finishes plowing up his fields. He makes himself a quick sandwich. Yes, that's in there. Go ahead and read it. And then he heads off to follow Elijah. And he spends years learning at his feet, learning so that he can take over the great ministry that Elijah has been given. Now, our story takes place right after the end of Elijah's ministry. Before Elijah's called up in the fiery chariots up to heaven, Elisha asks for a very important question of Elijah. He asks his mentor for a double portion of the spirit that Elijah had. Now, you may be wondering what that means. I'm sure if you've taken over a job from someone else before you took that on, you didn't ask your predecessor, "Could I have a double portion of your spirit?" So what does that mean? Well, it means that he asked for the very power, the authority, and the responsibility that Elijah had wielded for years in service of the people of Israel. He asked to continue Elijah's ministry and more. And so Elijah grants Elisha this double portion, and his ministry gets off to a really great start after Elijah goes up to heaven. As soon as he gets this power, as soon as Elijah goes up to heaven, he crosses the river Jordan, not with a bridge or a boat, but by parting the waters of the river to get to the other side. And he goes over there and he goes to a town and he learns that the town's well is no longer producing water pure enough to drink. And the town is nearing its end because of that. And Elisha goes and he purifies the water of that well, saving the town and its many people. Off to a good start, right? Yeah, but then we hear this story, the story we read today. Elisha's going on the road, and he's going near Bethel, and a group of teenagers notices him, and they mock him, and they make fun of his bald head. And Elisha curses these youths. He curses them in the name of God, and then suddenly two she-bears appear. And depending on the translation, they mangled, mauled, or tore apart all of the boys. Elisha doesn't show any concern. He just kind of goes on his way. And the story is just so matter-of-fact. It's so final. It's a little weird. And a little humorous at the same time. And because it's so strange, because it seems so out of place, just two passages about using bears as weapons in the middle of this book, a lot of people, a lot of great commenters, a lot of people who are a lot smarter than me, have tried to make sense of this over the years. So how have they done that? Well, one way that they've tried to make sense of it is by saying that this passage is about respecting prophets. And that kind of makes sense. Yeah, prophets are people who are handpicked by God, after all. They are God's living, breathing representatives here on earth when we read the Hebrew Bible. And so it stands to make sense that if you insult one of God's prophets, you are, in fact, insulting God as well. In other words, it's blasphemy that they're doing. So these people would say, that who are interpreting the scripture this way, they would say that these 42 youth are committing blasphemy against God by mocking Elisha's haircut or lack thereof. Now, there's a couple problems with this interpretation, at least for me. First, I'm not exactly sure how the boys would have known that Elisha was a prophet. Prophets didn't wear special name tags that said, hey, I'm a prophet of God walking around the street. They didn't wear a special uniform. He's just a guy on the road. How would they know who this traveling stranger was? Second, there isn't really a theological meaning behind the insult that these boys hurl at Elisha. They just make fun of his bald head. It's not exactly rich with theological meaning. It's just an insult about Elisha as a person. And it's pretty innocuous. I don't think God is busy worrying about every mildly disrespectful thing that teenagers said. If God did, God would never get anywhere. So it seems a little strange that this would be about respecting prophets. But I'll give a little bit here. Maybe this passage isn't about just respecting prophets, but maybe it's about protecting a prophet. That makes sense. Maybe Elisha was in fear because of them, and God needed to protect this prophet that he had spent years grooming at the feet of Elijah and was ready to begin his ministry. And like I said, here's where I'll give a little bit. A large group of people, even if it's a large group of 42 boys, can be a little bit threatening, depending on the situation. But even when I'm trying to see that, even if I'm trying to see that interpretation of this scripture, there's nothing here that says that the boys were being overtly threatening. It doesn't say they made any movement towards Elisha. It doesn't say that they were threatening him with violence. It seems like they were just trying to get in a cheap laugh, yelling at some old man walking down the street, and then were going to move on their way. And even if Elisha was feeling threatened here, there's a pretty big gap from feeling threatened to, you know, summoning bears out of the woods. Elisha could have scared them off, Elisha could have ignored him, or literally done 1,000 different things besides summoning bears. So I'm not convinced that this is just an issue of self-defense. I don't think that the murderous bears was the only or most efficient way for God to protect this new prophet. So, okay, there's another one that's down. And like I said, such a weird passage needs lots of different interpretations. So the next one. Others interpreters say that this is a story about God teaching youth to respect their elders. Again, there are many ways to get this lesson across without killing. I mean, I was a teenager once. My mother threatened me quite a bit, but she never really threatened me with bears. She didn't think of this story. She didn't look back to this story and remember, be like, hey, remember what Elisha did to those teenagers? You better behave. That's not something that happened. And I'm not sure that I believe that God would kill dozens of people just to make a point about respecting your elders and then stick that in the back of an obscure part of an obscure book of the Bible. And in any case, I don't think God seeks to get us to do things or seeks to motivate us through fear. God deals in reconciliation. God deals in making us new creations. God desires that we're made whole with our neighbors and with God. And God desires that out of love, not a fear of imminent death. John 3:16 reminds us that God sends Jesus to us out of the sense of love. God could have sent Jesus, and God could have said that God was sending Jesus to scare us straight or to get us to shape up. But that's not what happens. God is motivated by love and wants us to be as well, not fear or submission. So, okay, maybe it's not about respecting our elders. So maybe it's, as some commenters say, this is a story about the dangers of idolatry. They say that in the town of Bethel, lots of people were worshiping the god Baal. So if that was the case, those boys were probably worshipers of Baal as well. But this interpretation, this idea that the boys coming from Bethel were obviously worshipers of the god Baal, it requires us to stereotype them in ways that I don't really feel comfortable with. Trust me, I'm originally from Detroit, and I know what it's like for a people to assume things about you just because of where you're from. So while we were still dating, my now wife, Pastor Diana, and I were traveling across the country. And we were doing, like any time you travel across the Southeast, you have to drive through Atlanta, and you have to sit through traffic. So we're stuck in traffic in Atlanta on this really hot summer day, and I'm driving the car, and I'm watching the gauges, and they start going back and forth there. And I start getting a little worried, and then the smoke starts coming out of the front of the car. And I barely get it over to the side of the road before everything's just done. There's smoke coming out of the radiator. Everything's done. So I get out of the car. I go check on it, open the hood, realizing that, yes, car's broken. Close the hood. Get back in the car. And Diana's kind of staring at me at this point. And I'm like, okay. There's after this few moments of silence, I'm like, okay, what's going on here? What's with the just staring? And she kind of looks at me, and she's like, aren't you going to fix the car? And I'm like, wait, what? She's like, you're from Detroit. You know how to fix the car, right? Your dad worked for GM for 35 years. You know how to fix the car. This looks pretty simple. And I'm like, no. First off, my dad worked in sales. So if we need to buy a car after this, oh, yeah, I'm your person. Number two, not everyone from Detroit knows how to fix cars. We do other things. People have to have other jobs. It's not just a city of people sitting around fixing cars. That'd be a little weird. And number three, this is why I have AAA. So when we assume we know everything about a person, just because we know where they're from, it keeps us from understanding that person as a child of God, as we are supposed to. And if we do that with the boys here, if we understand them as just lawless pagans just because they are on the road from Bethel, I don't think that allows us to understand who they truly are either. So another interpretation of this story is that the story of the bears is supposed to show just how powerful Elisha is. And I guess that makes sense. Summoning bears out of nowhere from the woods is a pretty powerful thing to do. Maybe this new prophet, like I said, he's just starting off his journey. Maybe he needed a big showy demonstration to show that God was with him. But I'm not sure that this story is necessary to show how powerful Elisha is. The rest of the book of 2 Kings does that. Now, if you get a chance, if you're bored later on today or you need something to do, I would go read the rest of Elisha's story in the book of 2 Kings, because number one, if you think this is weird, there's even weirder stuff. But it's interesting to show just how powerful Elisha is. Like I said, before the story of the bears, Elisha's already done two miracles involving water. And as his story continues, he does even greater things with the power that God has given him. He stands up to the kings of Israel, calling them to repentance, even though he knows his own life may be in danger. He foils a couple of assassination attempts against him. He commits a coup against the king of the Arameans, one of the greatest political enemies of Israel at the time. And he breaks a famine by miraculously creating food. And later on in the book of 2 Kings, he is involved in what is probably the weirdest resurrection story in the entire Bible. When a young boy dies and he's laid on his bed, and his mother goes and finds Elisha, tells him, hey, come heal my boy. And so Elisha goes into the house, he lays on top of the boy, puts his mouth on his mouth until the boy starts sneezing and rises from the dead. It's a really strange story. Like I said, go back and read 2 Kings. Interesting stuff. But all of these things come together. All of these things show us just how powerful Elisha is. I don't think anyone would read through the book of 2 Kings and get to the end and say, you know, that Elisha seemed pretty powerful. But it wasn't until I read those three verses about the bears, in which they come out of the mountain and kill all those boys, where I really realized just how powerful he was. I don't think this story is necessarily important for the entire ministry of Elisha. So here's where it is. I read all of these different interpretations. I'm going through all of these articles, seeing all these different ways where people have tried to, well, justify Elisha killing all of these young boys. And you know what? Just like I've been saying up here for the last few minutes, none of these interpretations convinced me. None of these could square the image of the loving, merciful God that I know and have experienced in my own life with this God who kills 42 boys. So finally, I had to ask myself a question, and it made me a little uncomfortable. I had to ask, what if Elisha is wrong? What if he didn't do the right thing in this situation? What if there is no justification for what he did? Now, like I said, just saying that makes me feel a little uncomfortable. How could I say that this great prophet, this person who had been called by God, given extreme power by God, could have done something wrong? I mean, it even says in the passage that we read today that Elisha did this in the name of the Lord. But prophets, just like everybody else, are not exempt from the power of responsibility. No one is. When we use the power and the free will that God has gifted each and every one of us with to disrupt human flourishing, to hurt the people around us, we fail to be the people that God has called us to be. Elisha used his power irresponsibly. He caused harm to the people that God sent him to save. As human beings, we have power to do some amazing things. As a species, and as in this last week, we've had lots of celebrations as we recognize that we have the ability to use rockets to land on other planets. We can split the atom, and we can understand the very building blocks of who we are and understanding our own genetics. But all of that knowledge, all of that power that God gives us, all of that free will that God gives us, comes with a lot of responsibility. We can use rockets to go to the moon, or we can use rockets to land bombs in cities. We can use our understanding of the atom to create power, or we can use it to destroy. And we can use our understanding of genetics to cure disease or create it. God gives all of us. God gave Elisha the power of everything, if we have our minds to it. But Elisha chose, in his particular case, to hurt the people around him with that power. Now, when I'm thinking about it, though, saying that Elisha did something wrong, saying that Elisha used the power that God gave him irresponsibly, actually puts him in some pretty good company in the Bible. One of the great strengths about Scripture is that it recognizes that we are not called to rely on human beings. It recognizes that the most important people in the history of Israel, in the history of the church, often failed to live up to their God-given calling. So, for example, the namesake of Israel, Judah, he slept with his own daughter-in-law because he thought she was a prostitute, which really isn't a good explanation, but yeah, that happened. David had a man killed so that he could take his wife as his own. Peter kills people in the church for lying. And Paul tells his theological opponents that they should castrate themselves. Not everything that God's heroes do is godlike. And the Bible doesn't hide this fact. And like I said, the Bible is honest about human beings and who human beings are because we are not called to rely on them. The fact is, the Bible is partially iconoclastic. Now, what does that big word mean? It means that it always requires us to criticize the people, the institutions, and the beliefs that are closest to us to see when they are living up to the calling that God has given all of us and when they are falling short. Elisha, Paul, and John, they may be great heroes, but we must remember that even though they point to a perfect God, they are imperfect, just like all of us. Now, recognizing Elisha's fault in this story also calls us to recognize our own power. What are the gifts and the talents and the abilities that God gives you? And how are we using those powers? Those powers that we can use individually and collectively to further God's goals on this planet. And are we using them in service of God? Or are we using them to the detriment of the people around us? Now, one of the ways that humanity has harnessed the power given to it is through the church, this place that we are here, and this giant institution that has been around us for 2,000 years. And in many ways, the church has done a great, great job with all of the power that God has placed in it, because God places a whole lot of power in the church. It was in the church where God's power was used to fight against slavery. It was in the church where God's power was used to advocate for the full inclusion of women in society and in the church. And the church has used God's power not only to help with relief efforts in the face of natural disaster, but to change situations where they will so that they will no longer happen again. Now, this isn't to say that the church has been perfect over the last 2,000 years. I don't think anyone would argue that. But when the church is using its power responsibly, when it does things in the name of the Lord that the Lord actually wants to be a part of, I believe that it helps to complete God's purposes, that it finds a way to be a part of God's work here on earth. So, what does that look like? What does it look like to use the power that God has given us responsibly? So when I was finishing up this sermon, I realized that I needed a closing. And so I went up and talked to this really smart woman who lives in my house. I went up and talked to Pastor Diana, and I was like, Pastor Diana, I really need, well, I don't refer to her as Pastor Diana, but you get the point. So I was talking to her, and I was like, I really need a good example, a good person who shows this idea, who uses the power that God has given them in a responsible manner. Do you have a good illustration for that? She kind of looks at me. She's like, what about Spider-Man? And I was like, you nerd, I can't do that. And then she's like, of course you can. You're spending 20 minutes standing in front of people talking about murderous bears. You can talk about Spider-Man for a few minutes too. And I was like, fine, you're smarter than I am. I will do that, Diana. So for those of you who have missed the past 60 years of comic books or the 70 million different movies or all the TV shows, Spider-Man is the alter ego of the teenager Peter Parker. And he was bitten by a radioactive spider at a science fair, as happened, I guess, in the 60s. And he gained the proportional strength, speed, and agility of a spider. Now, initially, Peter Parker uses this ability to make a little bit of money. He takes part in some underground wrestling, which is apparently something you can do to make money in New York. But after a family tragedy, he changes his mind on what he's going to do with his power. He uses it in a way that is responsible. He uses it to protect his home city of New York from a bunch of people who are dressed in really garish and brightly colored costumes. And for almost 60 years, Spider-Man stories have resonated with people around the world. And I believe there's a reason for that. I believe his adventures have proven so enduring because while he does some amazing and responsible things and spectacular things, when you break it down, what Peter Parker does isn't anything that we can't do. It's not the fact that Peter Parker jumps off buildings or punches bad guys that makes him great. It's his mantra: with great power comes great responsibility. It's the promise and the hope that every single one of us has the ability and the power to make this world a better place if we choose to do so. So, as we close up our time together, I've got a couple of questions for you to think about as you leave this place. What are the powers that God has given you? What are the gifts and abilities that make you who you are and make you a unique child of God on this earth? And how can you change this world for the better using those powers? What little things can you do, from making a great cup of coffee to being able to change the world, from being able to write, to sing, to anything? How can that make this world a better place? And I want us to ask a question about the prophet Elisha. I know we don't usually get to use our biblical heroes as a negative example too much, but we all have to ask ourselves, are we going to be like Elisha? When we are given power to change the world, are we going to fall into the trap of using it irresponsibly? Or are we going to rise above? Are we going to be people who look at the power we have been given, and we say, yes, God, I am going to use this for the people around me, for you, for all of us? And as we close our time together, I'd like to remind us, everybody, and give an invitation that if you would like to begin to use your power for the betterment of the world, if you would like to use your power as part of a Christian community here at Florence Christian Church, I invite you to come forward to be a part of this community and to begin a walk of faith with Christ. It's been an honor and a pleasure to be here, to be able to deliver the message with you, and thank you all for your help and welcome. Amen.